We will be concluding Genesis 11, beginning with verse 27, and then reading down through Genesis 12, verse 9. And then if all goes according to plan, then we will take a break for 2 weeks as Pastor Wright comes and is in our pulpit, and we will take the rest of Genesis 12 at the end of January. So let us stand together as we begin in Genesis 11, verse 27, as we read of the family of Abram and then Abram's call before God. Let us hear with reverence and faith the word of the Lord. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And thus far the reading of God's word this evening. You may be seated. We begin tonight what is one of the largest sections in the book of Genesis, and also theologically one of the most significant. Abram, who is introduced here, is referred to in the Old Testament as well as in the New as the prototypical believer. In other words, if you wanted to ask, what does it mean to be a believer? Moses in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament would say, look at Abram, or later Abraham, as his name is changed. As we come to this section dealing with Abram, we're not simply dealing with the faith of an individual man, but we're dealing, as we have with the entirety of the book of Genesis, with what is known as God's covenant. God's agreement with his people, God's arrangement with his people. And again, where we are in the broad plot and the broad story of Genesis is the progress of Genesis 3:15. The woman's seed and his people on the one side, the godly line that will ultimately culminate in Christ. Then on the other side, the serpent's seed, the serpent rather, and his people, the ungodly world outside of the church. Well, what's significant is when we look to Abram, we gain a window not simply into the progress of this great promise of redemption, but we also get something of a window into the nature of the Old Testament itself. And as we begin this story of Abram, I want you to envision the Old Testament and the New Testament like an hourglass. Children, I hope most of you know what an hourglass is. You've got a glass piece on the top that starts wide and gradually narrows, and it's filled with sand. And then down on the bottom, there's another glass piece, exactly the same shape, but upside down. And the sand gradually comes through the top and fills the bottom. Well, what's going on in the Old Testament is God begins with this general promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head, and he would gain victory for all of his people. But as he does so, the promise is narrowed, not through Cain and Abel, but through Seth. Not through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but through Shem. And now we see, not through the descendants even of Shem in general, but through Abram. And it's as though the promise of God is the sand going down through the glass. It gets narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower until down through the family line of David we come to Christ. But then when we come to the New Testament, suddenly the gospel goes forth. And as the sand goes into the bottom of the hourglass, it gets wider and wider and wider and wider and wider. And now as we look at Abram, the promise is narrowing to this one particular family so that eventually when the Messiah comes, who has come and is here now, his blessings would go forth from this seed promise in Genesis 12 to all the ends of the earth and to call the Gentiles. So that's our big scheme that we're coming to the text with. This is a very significant passage in terms of understanding the whole Bible, and a very significant passage in understanding how the Bible works. We are narrowing, and then eventually we'll broaden. So with that in view, what we're going to consider today from this text as we come to the story of Abram is this, that the progress of the church depends on the covenant of God, not on the faithfulness of his people. Just like Jesus says, I will build my church, not you in the OPC, not in the PCA, not in any other denomination. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what we see here is the progress of the church depends on God's covenant, God's promise, and not ultimately on the faithfulness of the people. And we're going to see that in Abram's life by being called from idolatry to faith. And so we're going to split the text into its two parts, Abraham's or Abram's origins, and you know I'm going to say Abraham instead of Abram about 50 more times before we're done. But you understand his name isn't changed until chapter 17. Abram's origins we'll consider, and then we'll see Abram's promises, or perhaps better, God's covenant to Abram, but that's not as parallel. Well, beginning in chapter 11, Abram's origins. Now think about the scene that's unfolding. We've had the flood, and what seems like a couple of chapters and maybe even a few short verses at certain stages, we have a rapid succession of events. The flood occurs in the Tower of Babel, and now here we are at the life of Abram. But we need to understand the brevity of the biblical narrative. There are actually several hundred years that transpire during this time, and you could think of it as something like this. The United States of America was founded officially as a nation in 1776. And here we are now, not even 300 years later. So our country has existed for less time than we've had from Genesis 9 now to Genesis chapter 11. So that's our perspective. What happens in 300 years? Well, consider what's gone on in this country in the short time that we have. Regardless of how you can describe the history of this land in relationship to Christianity and the church, I think we would all be able to recognize in a general sense that the influence of Christianity has waned, and it is on a downward spiral, at least at the present time. Well, imagine yourself not being in a small Presbyterian church in Silicon Valley with thousands of other churches just like you in different denominations in the United States of America, but possibly being the last believing family again. Remember, we had Noah with 8 persons that are saved. We don't know what's going on in the world, but there are apparently very few believers left. Now, when we come to this scene, this basic genealogy in verses 27 through 32, the primary purpose is to introduce the characters. I want to draw a parallel, however, to Joshua 24, and you don't have to turn there because I'm simply going to walk us through it verbally in order to understand better what's going on here in Genesis chapter 11. In Joshua 22, Joshua is recounting the faithfulness of God to the people. And as they're becoming settled in the land, and there's still more land to conquer in the land of Canaan, he reminds them of their origins and where they came from. Part of that is to remind them of the sins of their fathers. And he's implicitly telling them, don't act like they did. Remember the ways of the Lord. Walk in his ways. Be faithful like you've been for this generation and keep going. But one of the things that he points out is that their fathers, when they were on the other side of the Jordan, and he mentions Terah specifically by name, the father of Abram, whom we read in this text, he says, they served idols. Now, in some sense, this is not just your nice believing family. Calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees to say that this is a humble beginning is a dramatic understatement. Remember the plot in Genesis, what's basically going on? God is going to bring victory for his chosen people. He's going to do so through the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. But it seems like the constant refrain is the promise is in jeopardy. It seems as though the whole world keeps turning aside and does everything it possibly can to extinguish the knowledge of the true God and his grace. If you want a true history of religion, that's it. Some of you are college age, and I know the one who's in college here is in a Christian college, which is good. But many times in college, what you'll often hear in not a Christian college environment is that basically what happens is that religion has evolved. Man began as a monotheist, and then he developed a more sophisticated view of one God being supreme over all the other gods. And then he began to realize that maybe there's only one God who stood above the others, and there is this gradual evolutionary process to Judaism. But don't we see the exact opposite in the book of Genesis? We begin with the one God, and people persistently, stubbornly, constantly want anything other than him. They desire to serve themselves, to build their own reputation, to build a tower that will lift up to heaven and make a name for themselves. And Joshua points the people back to the verses that we're reading right here and says, your fathers served idols. Abram, remember the great hero of the faith? By the way, he was an idolater. And it looked as though the very knowledge of God was going to be extinguished. Now, I realize that's not directly stated in our text, but we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, and it sheds light on what God is doing. He comes to a man, as it were, who's minding his own business, who's not outstanding from the nations around him, whose family is given over to idolatry, and suddenly snatches him out of the world and gives him some of the most glorious promises we have in the entire Old Testament, looking to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this is vital to understand in the context. This is a story, in other words, about the magnitude of God's grace. Have you ever noticed this in the Old Testament, that unlike many other stories about origins or about founders, I mentioned the founders of this country, the founding of this country, how many myths and legends do we have surrounding George Washington and the people who were involved in founding this country? But isn't it interesting how open the Bible is with the faults of the heroes? It's not the greatness of Abram that stands out here, but the persistent, unceasing, unchangeable faithfulness of God to his covenant. Abram had humble origins. Now let's look at the people and round out this point and then try to direct our attention to the content of the covenant promise itself. First, what we see here is these are the generations of Terah. It's interesting, isn't it, in the book of Genesis, when we read of the generations of Terah, this is a way of introducing not the history of Terah and the great things that he's done, but his son. And so we see persistently throughout the book of Genesis, the father is mentioned, and it's his generations that are being described, but it's actually the life history of the son. And it's the son that becomes more famous than the father. The reason why it begins with the father here and elsewhere in Genesis is so that we can mark our place in the family tree, and so that we know where we've come from and where we're going to go. Remember, this is another way of saying that the genealogies in the book of Genesis are not the extraneous, boring parts of your Bible that you struggle to get through. They're actually the main point of the story, and they're the thing that ties the whole thing together. So we have Terah as the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Then in verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah. In other words, he died young. Lot is Abram's nephew. And Lot, effectively in the story, is adopted by Abram. And so his nephew travels with he and his wife as they go forward to the land of Canaan. And Lot becomes very important when we get to chapter 14, and then especially the narrative about Sodom and Gomorrah in chapters 18 and 19. So Moses, in writing this, is, as it were, anticipating the plot, giving you all of the characters, much like sometimes you're reading a work of fiction with a lot of characters, for example, one of Shakespeare's plays. I've found in often many versions of his plays, we'll have a list of all the characters on the first page so you don't get lost. Well, that's what's happening here. Lot is Abram's nephew, and he's traveling with Abram and Sarai. Abram and Nahor took wives. Nahor will become important later as well, because when Abram seeks a wife for his son, he goes to Nahor's family. to find a wife within the same family line and to keep the covenant line going in the direction that it's already going. So Nahor will hover in the background for about 12 chapters, and then he'll come back in his family line. So we'll need to keep this in mind. The name of the wife of Abram was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. You can do with this what you want, but Sarai means princess and Milcah means queen. And so we don't know exactly what the significance of this is, other than where Sarai comes into play into the story. She becomes, with Abram, the mother of a multitude of nations, of believers, and becomes royalty in a real sense. And then we read the daughter of Haran was Milcah and Iscah. And then verse 30 gives us perhaps the primary piece of the puzzle that drives the entire narrative, at least up through chapter 22. And that is this simple statement: Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Let's think about Abram for a minute. His father's an idolater. He can't have children, and the very substance of the promise that God is about to give him hinges exclusively on the ability of him and his wife to have children. And he takes his nephew with him, and as we'll see in a moment, God essentially has him leave his family, leave his country, leave everything behind him to go out into a land where he doesn't know where he's going. So the plot is thickening, in other words. Now, Terah, in verse 31, for reasons that we don't know, took Abram and his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is what later becomes the nation of Babylon, which also originated with the people of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, which we've already seen. A land of idolatry, a land of the curse of God, being called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's what's going on here with Abram. And then we finally conclude the introduction. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. I'm not going to go through all the numbers of the lives of these people and the genealogies at this stage, but verse 32 doesn't necessarily mean that Abram, Lot, and Sarai stayed in Haran waiting for Terah to die. If you follow the chronology and the context, Terah actually appears to have died less than a decade before Abram died, as you follow the narrative later on. This is going to be important because of what God actually asks him to do. He's not sitting around waiting for the death of his father, but God tells him, leave your father, leave your family, leave your home, and go out, and go into a land that I will show you. Abram had humble origins. Now, this is the one point of application that I want us to walk away from, or walk away with, from this introduction and this genealogical section. And that is simply this: that the church, the covenant of God, your individual Christian life is ultimately originated and dependent upon the sovereign grace of God. Just as much as Abram is called out of idolatry, called out of the land of Babel, called out of a place where God is almost forgotten, and then brought into God's promises, the emphasis in this story is not the greatness of Abram, not the greatness of you and I, not the greatness of the church, not in our superiority over the world. If anything, our inferiority and our absolute dependence upon the merciful kindness and love of God. And so we see Abram had humble origins. Well, I don't care who you are, where you've come from, what your social status is, what your background is, whether you come from a Christian home, whether you come from a pagan background, such as myself, we need to recognize that apart from the mercies of God, we will be just as lost, just as steeped in paganism as Abram was. So in Abram's humble origins, let us learn to humble ourselves and to look equally to the sovereign grace and mercy of God, not only to preserve the church, but to preserve us. Just as God called you, in other words, so he sustains you. Now this becomes even more clear as we come secondly to the great promises that Abram received. We have Abram's humble origins. Now we have Abram's great promises. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now, perhaps the first thing that stands out here is obedience is costly. Now, you're going to have to use a bit of sanctified imagination to understand what's going on here. Let's say, children, perhaps, the Lord came to you today and said, "I want you to move out of your parents' house." Okay, so far so good. I'd like a little bit more independence. "I want you to leave your country." Well, that's difficult, but I could fly back and visit now and then, so okay, that's doable. By the way, you're never going to see them again. You're leaving the land of idolatry. Well, that's a little bit harder. Where am I going? I'm not going to tell you yet. I'll show you when you get there. Well, you see, that's what God is doing to Abram. He doesn't say, "Here's my great plan, and here are all the wonderful things that I'm going to do. And finally, as you look down the tunnel of history, the great thing that is coming at the end of the line is my own son is going to be born of a virgin, and he's going to live a righteous life, and he's going to die for his people, and he's going to save you, Abram, and he's going to save all your descendants, and he's going to save anyone who comes to him through faith." Now, eventually, not in those words, but in effect, the Lord does give him the seed promises of all of those things. But isn't it interesting how the Lord begins? "Go." What happens with human children? It is a great test of the obedience of a child to say to that child, "Stay here," or "Go there," when they really want to do something else and they have every incentive to go somewhere else. And they say, "Why do I have to do this?" And maybe there are times where there is good reason, where as a parent, you simply have to say, "Because I've asked you to do it. Because you need to trust me." Well, isn't that effectively what God is doing here? In a way, we don't know whether this is a sudden conversion out of the world or not, but there's a reason why this is a profound example of faith and obedience in the Bible. It becomes more profound as we go through the story. God speaks in his holy word, in this case, with his own holy mouth. And Abram goes. It's as though he's saying, "That's all I need to know." If he were here today, he might say, "I may not be able to answer all the questions in the Bible at this stage in his life. I may not be able to understand everything, but I do know this. Whatever God tells me, I will believe it. Whatever God commands me to do, I will do it. in dependence on the grace of God. And so the Lord effectively, even in verse 1, gives us in seed form and in a kernel or nutshell the essence of what it means to be a believer. Are you willing to believe whatever God tells you? Are you willing implicitly, because he is the Lord, when he says go, to go? And simply to submit to his will, because he is our Lord and our God. This is a striking example. And then he goes forth and he adds to this and now gives him some taste of the promise that Abram will one time enjoy. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Or literally, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the key word here is blessing. And in light of that key word, blessing, we're enabled to understand what God is saying and how this promise furthers the promise of Genesis 3:15, which we've already seen. First, he says, I'll make of you a great nation. Now, that's somewhat ambiguous because, on the one hand, God has already promised this to other people. There are going to be great nations that come from Japheth or Japheth, the Greeks, and eventually the Romans, and all these great kingdoms of the earth are going to come from this man's descendants. We see even the Canaanites are going to be a great nation. The descendants of Ham are going to spread out and occupy the land until they fall under the curse of God and are expelled from it. And then, of course, the descendants of Shem not only occupy the promise of God and inherit the covenant promise from Noah, but many of them are simply going to spread out throughout the world. And Abram may simply look at this and say, well, you've done that with everyone else. Why not? However, when we come to the end of the story, we realize that there's more to it than simply founding another physical nation on earth, another people group, in other words. There's more to this. And our hourglass analogy at the beginning will come in at the end to explain why this is so significant and where it's going. But then he says, I will bless you and make your name great. Now, here is God's order. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. There is a direct inversion of the Tower of Babel in verse 3. Let us build a tower up to the heavens to make a name for ourselves. Abram doesn't do that. He doesn't say, let me make a name for myself. God says, go. Go to a land that I'll show you. You don't know where you're going. Go. And Abram, in faith, says, yes, Lord, I'll obey. And then God says, he who humbles himself will be great. I will take care of your name. You pursue your own glory, your own way, your own magnificence in this world. Even if you achieve it, you will have nothing to show for it at the end of the day if you do not have God and Jesus Christ. But on the other side of that, most of the time, isn't it true that as we seek a great name for ourselves and lift ourselves up in pride, the Lord humbles us and doesn't prosper it? But here is humble Abram, and he gets what he didn't ask for. I will make your name great. And his name is still great to us today, isn't it? We read it in the pages of the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, in the book of James, in the book of Hebrews. And Abram obeys and goes and leaves and follows the will and obeys the Lord and obeys the Lord's will rather than his own, and God will make him a name. True greatness, in other words, is being faithful and humble servants of the true and living God. Let God tend to your greatness, to your reputation, whatever it may be. But let it be enough for us, like humble Abram, to leave everything, to take up the cross, to follow Christ, and to have God not be ashamed to be called our God. Then he says, you will be a blessing. Probably at the end of verse 2, when he says you'll be a blessing, he's not saying you're going to be the source of blessing to other people as much as you're going to be a proverbial blessing. It's like in the book of Ruth, for example, and you may not like this comparison, especially if you're a wife or a mother, but Ruth has her first child. And as the people around her are blessing her, they say, may God make you like Rachel and Leah, who are the mothers of Israel. May God multiply your children. And we think back of the family history, things didn't always go so well with those people. But the point is, from these two women came all the tribes of Israel. They became proverbial for the blessing of God. May God make you like them. And God is saying effectively, Abram, that's what I'm going to do. When anyone thinks of your name, the first thing that they're going to think of is the name Abram embodies a man who is blessed of God. May God make you like Abram. May God make you like this man. And that is what he's saying. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, or I will curse him who curses you. In some sense, not exclusively, but on one level, the blessing and cursing of the peoples of the world, not only there in this text, but today, are in proportion to their treatment of the Church of Jesus Christ. You realize that? The church may languish at times. The church may be imperfect. The church may have faults and failures, as we'll see that this great man of faith, Abraham, had as well. And yet God is saying to him, and effectively says the same thing concerning his church, which he keeps as the apple of his own eye, we're told in Deuteronomy and in Psalm 17. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. We pray on Sunday nights every week for the persecuted church. And we're dismayed sometimes, aren't we? We should be. When we hear the reports of what goes on in other countries and the atrocities that are committed against human beings, let alone Christians. And sometimes we can be tempted to say, why, God, how long, and how can these things be? How can your people be mistreated? Well, let there be no mistake. We need to look at the situation with eyes wide open. God is saying, I will bless those who bless you, not just Abram, but the church which he represents, and I will curse those who curse you. As bad as the persecution seems, they will not get away with it. Nations will tumble and fall, and they have. The king of Babylon, who exalted himself against Israel and against the glory of God, God humbled him, but where is his great kingdom now? To say it is dust is a dramatic understatement. It's forgotten by most people, unless you're reading the Bible. We're the only people that actually think of those terms anymore. Because God has set them up as a monument that I will curse those who curse you. And I will bless those who bless you. Let us take heart. And let us take courage in the promises of God, not only to Abram, but to us. And then, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And rounding out the picture here, this takes us back to my hourglass. Here, the promise is narrowing. The sand is going down. It's getting narrower and narrower and narrower. Now we're down to the family of Abram, and down through his descendants, the blessing is going to come, culminating in Christ. But even there, It is as though he's given a snapshot and a window into the future and told at some point, when I make you a great nation, you are not simply going to be a proverbial blessing, but you are going to be the source of blessing to the entire world. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You see what's going on. This was hard for the Jews to understand and grapple with in the first century when Jesus came. Because what seemed to happen? Not only is the hourglass getting smaller, and God has only been dealing with one nation, the Jewish people, for all of this time, but their history hasn't been so great either. And it's marked by continual apostasy to the point that the scribes and Pharisees and the leaders in Jesus' day, like so many apostates in the history of the Christian church, don't think it applies to them. But they know the history has been bad, and all they could say is, well, if we were there, we wouldn't have killed the prophets like our fathers did. Jesus tells them, unfortunately, you're their sons, and you're just like them. And the history of the nation is bleak. And because of the privileged status of Israel and the bleakness of their history and the hardship of their past, promises given back in Genesis. We're not talking Isaiah or Zechariah or something late. This is early. That all the nations of the earth should be blessed. A Jew comes in and hears this and says, no. It belongs to us, not to them. It's our time to enjoy the blessings of God, and it doesn't belong to the Gentiles. And here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God is saying from the beginning, I intend through this man and through this covenant and this promise to bless all the nations of the earth. Jews, Gentiles, all people. Now it's like implicitly saying this, Abram had humble origins, and whoever you are, wherever you come from, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever you're doing, God is able to snatch you out of the same background and bring you under the umbrella of this promise. Are you blessed in Abram's promise? Are you blessed in Abram's God? Are you blessed in Jesus Christ by embracing him through whom all the families of the earth be blessed? And then we could summarize the rest of this briefly. Because the bottom line of the story is simply this, in verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. We're thinking about moving across the country again in about 6 months or so. And as you all know, and any of you who have moved realize, it's something to consider that you have your stuff. You have to pack it up. You have to put it somewhere. You have to find a place for it to go. Here's a man who's packing up, traveling several hundred miles without a home waiting for him on the other side. He's simply bringing it all with him, traveling from place to place to place to place. But the point is, he obeyed, he listened, he followed the direction of God, and that's all that matters at the end of the day. And then we read, and when they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So it's as though he moves across the country. He has a home, a house that he's set out, that he wants to live in. But when he gets there, he realizes that the former owners haven't vacated yet. And there's no place for him to live, and there's no place for him to go. So what does he do? Does he pack up his bags? Does he go home and throw up his hands in despair? No, he trusts the Lord. He waits on the Lord to provide for him, even as we ought to do. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I'll give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, which we learn later means house of God, and pitched his tent with Bethel, house of God, on the west, and Ai on the east, which is the second place that Joshua conquers when he brings the people into Canaan. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on still going toward the Negev. Now this is where I want us to conclude. What is Abram doing? He's taking a walking tour of the Holy Land, of the land of Canaan. When is his family going to inherit this land? About 500 years later, twice the age of the United States of America. And he goes and he wanders through the land, and by faith he tours it. And he builds altars step by step along the way. This is not the time where the Levites have the sole right of the priesthood and the altars are limited to going to Jerusalem or the tabernacle or temple. That's not yet. Abram, as the head of the family, is offering sacrifices. Abram builds altars to God to testify his loyalty, his worship, his thanksgiving, his service to God. Every altar he built in the promised land was a pledge and testimony to the faith that he had in the God who would fulfill his promises. Now you think your trials in your life have been bad. To leave your family, to not know where you're going, to have all of your belongings trailing along behind you, to have nothing other than the household servants you've acquired along the way as you're going, your wife and your nephew. And you have nowhere to put them, but you've obeyed God. Well, notice what happens here. It's not accidental that Abram is given a little taste of the promise, and he obeys. And after he obeys, God gives him more. And God appears to him. Do you realize this is the first time that the Lord has explicitly appeared in person to anyone since he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day? And it's to a man. I mention that because sometimes people have this idea of the Old Testament that everybody had dreams and visions and saw God all the time and it was wonderful, and why do we have to be stuck with this Bible? Well, a Bible that's finished is a whole lot better than going for 500 years between visions of God, or more. We don't know how, thousands at this stage, possibly. And so Abram obeys, and he believes, and he receives. Now this is, again, like another statement of Jesus. To him who has, more will be given. And he who does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away. And so the point is this: as you trust in the Lord, whatever your situation may be in life, and you obey him as you understand his word now, the best way to grow in your knowledge of the true God is to use what you have. To trust and believe on the basis of what you know, not on the basis of what you don't. I was just talking to someone recently who said that they didn't mind coming to church, but they had effectively given up reading the Bible because they felt like they didn't understand anything that the Bible said. Now, there's a lot of problems there and a lot of difficulties, and it's unfathomable in some sense how someone could claim to be a Christian and not live by the Word of God. And yet, isn't it the case, and this is the counsel that I gave, the best way to profit from the Bible is to keep reading. Don't understand everything, but you understand something. Do you believe what you have? Do you use what the Lord has already committed to you? To him who has, more will be given. And don't we see that with Abram? He hears the promises, he leaves his family, he obeys the word of God, and God gives him more. And the life of Abraham is a constant reaffirmation, a reconfirmation of a faithful man following the Lord. And so, dear brother and sister, do not become discouraged in the Christian life. But look to the promises of God in Christ. Use what you have. Don't compare yourself to what others know or what others don't know. But look to the Lord to bless what he's already given you, and like faithful Abram, to you who have, more will be given. And you who humble yourself like Abraham and Abram here, you will be exalted. Well, let us stop there this evening and then pick up in a few weeks with verse 10. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this narrative of your faithful servant, Abram. We ask that we would grow in our love and affection for you as we contemplate your glorious promises. And we pray, Lord, that you would lift up our hearts to heaven as we do not have these bare glimpses and glimmers of truth that Abram had at this time, but we have such a rich and full testimony to your grace, your covenant, and our glorious Savior in the New Testament. Apply these things to our hearts and fill us with thanksgiving in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.